There is in a climatic portion of that chapter a question raised in verse 32 by the writer like this, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Reading those verses in connection with the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in the 15th division of the book of Romans, where in the beginning in verse 1 he says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written," and then he quotes from the Old Testament, "the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Now, having introduced that statement from the Old Testament, as he seeks to exhort Christians, the apostle then pauses to make this observation: "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," he just got through quoting, you see, from the Old Covenant, "whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Take that principle that Paul states in verse 4, the principle that will hold true of God's divine record that he has given us, that he has caused it to be written, in order that you and I might receive exhortation and strength and consolation by reading from it. In reading from it, we're reading about people who were very much flesh and blood, as you and I are. In reading in the Old Testament, as we're about to do this morning, of some individuals, I am unable, I have never made any serious effort to do so, to form any impression of how they looked as to their physical stature or appearance, and somehow that has never entered into my concept. It has never been a thing that I have felt consciously affected by, so as to be unable in any wise to appreciate what I'm reading. It's the character of the people about whom we are prepared to say some things this morning that stands out with such luster and power that whatever their physical appearance was, and we know not, that fades completely into insignificance. It's what they were. First of all, they were human. They were, as I said, flesh and blood, and by that I mean they were possessed of the same weaknesses. They had the same appetites, the same ups and the same downs that you and I have. And yet it's hard for us when we read about these to identify ourselves with them. Somehow, in so many instances, they seem to be made of such sterner material. They seem to have stronger sinew and more fiber than we seem to have looking into our own hearts, rather than trying so much to penetrate the hearts of our neighbors. But using the Word of God as a sort of mirror, I want this morning to pass on some reassurance to each of us. In reference to a statement that I read first this morning from Hebrews 11, that simple little statement appearing in the midst of a number of things that we read, where it is said, out of weakness were made strong. Weakness, I understand. Out of weakness were made strong. I want us to grasp in some brief instances this morning something of the problems that had to be overcome. And I would not have you for a moment to underestimate those problems. At the same time, view the weakness of the individuals who were called upon to solve the problems and to master the situation. And then with those two situations, weakness and challenge and duty, consider the means at their disposal for accomplishing that. And then draw the conclusion that the Hebrew writer would have us draw about how that leaning on the everlasting arm of God and standing on His promises, that we may overcome, that He supplies us power. And that out of weakness were made strong is not a compliment to the ingenuity of the individuals under consideration. It's not that they were cunning or clever and took small means and made great matter of it, but rather that by strong dependence upon God, they were able to subdue their fears and launch out upon a course of conduct that led them to victory. One of the early instances that occurs to me, and I'm referring to it because of its familiarity to so many in this audience, perhaps all of the mature part of it. This is an instance in the life of Moses when he had fled into the land of Midian, and God has appeared to him and called upon him to go back to Egypt and to face the king of Egypt, out of whose house he has fled and from whose vengeance he is a sojourner in the land of Midian. And in the presence of that king, demand that he let the Israelites go free. The Israelites were a people greatly multiplied in number. They were over a million strong. And we have to remember that in those days, before the harnessing of so many of the natural resources that we enjoy today, that make our age one of pleasurableness, the generators that turn and give us light, the machines that press brick, the mechanized mills that saw the lumber, the great equipment that tills the soil, that makes it possible for one man with good farm equipment and acreage to feed literally thousands of individuals. Before all of that power was in the arms and the legs of men. That was the only power. Slave power it was. And when a nation was strong in slaves, it was strong in power. And to ask Pharaoh to divest himself of the Jewish slaves would be like asking the President of the United States to turn off the dynamos of the power plants of this country, to shut down the machine shops, to stop the tilling of the soil, to bring industry to a halt, Do you think he would acquiesce? Could he acquiesce? Moses, a refugee, alone and lonesome man, is asked to go back and stand before the king of Egypt, the mightiest king in that day of the mightiest nation, and demand, not negotiate, turn the captives free. Let me read a few verses. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, to say to them that God has sent me and that the God of heaven has decreed it. But they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod, a simple shepherd's crook, a staff, a stick. And he said, God said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. That's the sensible thing to do. It became a serpent, and he fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now what's God telling Moses? What's this all about? Out of weakness were made strong. Moses was able to go back, and he did, by God's power and help, and stand before the king of Egypt with that very rod in his hand. And that old rod in the hand of Moses, and I can't think of anything more futile as a real formidable weapon than that staff. Wasn't made for fighting. It wasn't a weapon of war. Out of weakness, and yet he stood before the king, and by the power of God, he delivered the Jews out of Egypt. And it was that same old rod that God told him to stretch out over the face of the waters of the Red Sea. When penitent Pharaoh, having changed his mind about granting liberty to the people, pursued with all his army after them to capture them and to take them back, and with the mountains of the desert stretching away on either side, making escape to the right and to the left impossible, with the army of Pharaoh pressing hard from behind, Israel came to a grinding halt in her flight from Pharaoh and stood touching the lapping waters of the Red Sea, and they could go no farther. And God said to Moses, stretch the staff out. And he did. And the waters were opened up and stood up like walls on either side. And God led the children of Israel across the Red Sea on dry land. And then when the Egyptians went into that same passage and started across in hot pursuit, while they were yet in the very midst of the sea, God commanded Moses to again stretch his staff upon the face of the sea. And he did. And the waters closed over the Egyptians and drowned them to the man. And their dead bodies were washed up upon the shore, and the army of Egypt was broken and destroyed, and Israel was free. Out of weakness were made strong. This is a commentary upon faith. As they journeyed in the wilderness, They were not an obedient people. They complained at the hardships that were along the way, murmured. And in the course of time, God sent fiery serpents among them and allowed the people to be bitten. The fiery serpent, so called, not because that's the name of the species of snake, but because the bite of it, the venom of it, produced a burning sensation, and very shortly, it produced death. There was no cure for its venom. Nothing but anguish and suffering for the victim of its bite. And people began to die on every side, bitten of the serpent. And when they appealed to Moses, and Moses in turn appealed to God, God told Moses to fashion from brass a serpent, a similitude of the serpents that were biting the people, and to put it on a pole and to place that pole with the serpent on it, the serpent of brass, out in the midst of the camp, so the people that were bitten by such serpents could look at that serpent of brass, and if they would look, they'd be healed. And they were. A remarkable thing. God's power did it, of course. There was no power in the brass. There was no power in the pole upon which it was placed. It was because of essence faith comes of hearing, and hearing of the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. To hear what God says and to truly and confidently believe it, to lean upon and to depend upon it, to pursue it, that takes care of it. That's the strength. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5, and in the 7th verse, we walk by faith and not by sight. This is the strength that God supplies weak people with. Weak people such as you and I are have access to power. And that power that I'm speaking of particularly is not the power to go out and to conquer a kingdom, and is not necessarily the power to go out and overcome some human adversary, but it's the power to do. And I'm talking about morally and spiritually what we ought to do. And that's harder to do sometimes than some of the other things. Alexander the Great was able to conquer the world. That's something. And he was a young man, far, far on the sunny side of 40, when he died. And it is said of him that he wept because there was no other empire to conquer. Burning with ambition, filled with the power and the ingenuity to take by military might whatever stood before him. Undefeatable he was. Except he couldn't run Alexander the Great. Personal problem. In the Old Testament, there is a proverb that runs somewhat like this. Greater is he that ruleth his own spirit than he that ruleth or taketh the city. Napoleon Bonaparte was a great military genius, but he couldn't take care of Napoleon. Your problem and mine, I think, is not always what we think it is. We think our problems are external. To change the political party, to rearrange the foreign situation, to redraw geographical lines, to reopen peace talks, to somehow alleviate the fussing that goes on between the ethnic groups and interests in our society, things that overwhelm us with the fact that we do not have answers to problems of these kind, we feel that if suddenly and somehow these problems could be solved, that everything would be well. I'm not suggesting for a moment that I have no personal interest in the solution of such problems, nor that I regard their solution as being of no consequence. When I say, however, that the realest problem that exists, so far as you are concerned and so far as I am concerned, is the problem of our own personal being. This is a problem that we not only grapple with right now, but it's one that we're going to answer to God for in eternity. There's not a whole lot that I can do as an individual, and I feel overwhelmed by helplessness in the face of rising situations in society that I should like to see changes made in. I do not know where to begin. I have no answers. In reference to economic situations, I do not understand either the problem nor the solution. I appreciate the facts that we have to deal with certain things. I don't know how to deal with them. The sense of my ignorance and weakness overwhelms me. But there is an area that does concern me, and it concerns you, concerns us alike, because one day we're going to stand before our God and we're going to give an account for the deeds that are done in this body. And it's what we do in ourselves. It's how we live in this body. It's not how we run society and how much we can control this world the way we'd like to see it controlled. It's how we live. And when we began to look inward into our own lives and realize the misery of heart that must be in that soul that does not know God, that yearns for peace with God, that has not found the satisfaction of heart that comes from the sense of their own weakness, yet a sense of strength derived from God who gives that strength. It was that sensibility that always kept Moses in the face of every problem, looking toward God and discussing it with God. Walking by faith. But let's look at another instance. When the children of Israel at long last came over the Jordan, they were to conquer and did conquer the city of Jericho. That was the first major point of attack. In fact, it was the first point of attack, and it was major. Prior to their going over against the city, however, spies had been sent. Two men went into the city. And in that city, they were protected, strangely enough, by a harlot by the name of Rahab. The story of Rahab is told in the book of Joshua. And the story is a simple story. The woman hid these two spies in shocks of flax that were on the roof of her house. And when the presence of the spies was known to the city, and when searching parties were sent out, these men sought refuge in her house, and she hid them. And when the searching party was gone, it happened that her residence was situated so that she was able to let them down by a rope over the walls of the city, and they made their escape. But they made a covenant with that woman. And that covenant was that if she would stay in her house and gather her relatives in her house when the attacks that Israel made upon Jericho took place, that she would be assured of safety and security. And you know the name of Rahab comes up in the book of Hebrews as a woman of faith. She believed in God and even recited to these spies that she knew that God's people were invincible because God was on their side. And she wanted to be with God and on God's side. And she hid God's people, God's men. And as a sign to pick her house out from the other houses, she was told to take the red rope that she had used to make possible their escape, and to let that piece of red rope be hanging from the window. And every Jew was instructed to watch, to be particularly careful when they went into the city and completely overwhelmed and destroyed it, leaving nothing alive. Watch for the house that had the red rope hanging from it. And whoever was in that house, to leave it alone. They honored their word, and Rahab was spared. And Rahab stands back in the genealogy of the faithful. Out of weakness were made strong. Here is a woman who certainly could not have encountered the army of Israel successfully. Here is one who could have in no way escaped with her life. And yet because of her faith in God and the strong action that it produced in her toward God's cause, she was spared through the crisis. In later years, when God's people became unfaithful, and this they did, if you saw it in the form of a graph or a chart, it's a sort of a rising and then a falling. It looks like the Dow Jones Industrial Average, and particularly of late. Lower and lower the graph. During these deep periods of depression, God raised up men that the Old Testament referred to as judges of Israel. These men were singular not because of the circumstance, background of their lives, but singular because of their faith in God. And he called men from different walks of life under different circumstances and occasions, and they would deliver Israel from her enemies. Chief among the enemies of Israel throughout all of this period were the Philistines. The Philistines lived in close proximity to where the Jews inhabited. And they would stage raiding parties when the time of harvest would come, like the rice harvest in Vietnam. And when the North Vietnamese will swoop in the village and take away all of the rice, and the people that have labored and labored hard, so hard that you and I can hardly appreciate the difficulty of labor, are left hungry and hopeless to face another year without hope of food. The Philistines did the Jews that way when they were weak. They took their tools away from them. All of their iron they removed, lest they make swords and implements of war. They stripped them down to nothing but sticks and spades. During such period of time, in the third chapter of the book of Judges, we're told that after the reign or the time when Ehud, and that's not my story just now, was the judge, one such man raised up, who assassinated an infamous character in order to deliver the Jews from bondage, that there was a man by the name of Shamgar, unusual name, and a very unusual man. And there's just one verse of Scripture in the Bible about him, and I want to read that verse. And after him, that is, after Ehud, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. That's a pretty thrilling thing when you think about it. All on earth that poor fellow had to fight with was an ox goad, just a sharp stick to prod an ox with when you plow. And in my mind, I can see that fella ready to put the sickle to his grain. He's made his crop. And here come the Philistines swooping down upon him to take what he has. And with nothing on earth to fight with but a sharp stick, he turns the whole tide of Israelite history. Kills 600. Becomes the leader of his people and delivers Israel from the yoke of Philistine tyranny for that time. Out of weakness, you can't be much weaker than that, were made strong. Now, I'm not implying for one moment that it was Shamgar alone and with his own strength and power and with a sharp stick all by himself that did it. No, I see God behind that. I see a man who had faith and confidence in God and right, and who committed himself fully to what God wanted him to do. That's why God raised him up and made him to be a judge over his people. And along about that time, there was another man, a farmer. Incidentally, farmers are prominent among the judges. This was a young man, a happy-go-lucky sort of a fellow when we meet him. His name is Gideon, and he's a farm boy. God appeared to Gideon in a time when Israel had given itself over to idolatry, and it's at that low point. And he told Gideon to go up to the temple of Baal, where the Jews had built and erected an idol to old Baal, one of the gods of the Phoenicians, to go into the temple and to throw the old idol over. And that reckless, daring, faithful young man did just that. Boldly went into the temple and threw down the idol. The citizens of the community were horrified. They immediately set upon the house of Gideon's father and demanded that the father give them Gideon so they could take him out and kill him. He had insulted their God, and the father of Gideon was at least not as far gone as some, and was possessed of at least the good sense to say, if your God is so weak that my son, if paraphrasing it, has come in and thrown him over, let him defend himself if he's a God of any strength or a God of any account. And if you have anything against him, how much more does Baal have against him? Let Baal accuse him. And that's what Zerubbabel means. And that's what Gideon was known as then, Zerubbabel. Let Baal accuse him. And you know how long it took for Baal to get around to accuse him. Well, in the meanwhile, God appeared to Gideon through an angel and told him to begin to form an army. And Gideon couldn't believe it. He excused himself. He wasn't a man of war. He was a man of youth. He was a farmer. He was disqualified from any point of view, military wise. And he wanted some reassurance. And he said to God, give me a sign. Let me put some fleece upon the threshing floor. And if the fleece is wet tonight by dew in the morning when I take the fleece, if it's wet, and yet everything else about it is dry, I'll take that as a sign that you will be with me and help me. And sure enough, the next morning he took the fleece and could squeeze water out of it. But the earth was dry. Gideon reversed it. He still hadn't enough assurance. And he said, now this time I want you to give me one more sign. This time make the ground wet around the fleece and the fleece dry. And the reverse of the sign. And the next morning it was that way. And old Gideon from that day didn't look back. He began to call Israel to gather. 32,000 men responded. And God said to him, it's too many. Too many? 32,000, too many to meet an army of combined hosts that had surrounded Israel? Innumerable, the Midianites. 32,000, too many? God said, I've given too many victories to the Jews, to paraphrase that. And when they won, they said, they did it. This time he said, I'm going to show you that it's me that's doing it. Reduce your army. First of all, let everyone go back home that's afraid. 20,000 of them left. I'd have been among the first 20,000. He took the rest of them down finally to pull the number still farther. Still too many, God said. 22,000, I should have said. The army reduced to 10,000. Now he takes them down by the water brook and watches them as they drink. And those who drink water by simply lying prone upon the ground, he observes, as in contrast with those who squat down or hunker down on their haunches and scoop up water and lap it out of their hands. There's only 300 of them that do that. Everybody else just falls down and drinks water, like we'd be inclined to drink if we were thirsty and came to a good stream. For many a time have I so drunk. Gideon took the 300 who drank water out of their hands and stayed in such position as to be vigilant. Though that isn't made a point. But he set those men apart and he prepared them for battle. You've never seen such equipment. These poor fellows without anything to fight with, to go against an army, innumerable, now just 300 of them. And do you know what they had to fight with? An empty pitcher, like you put milk in, or iced tea in our time. Just an old pitcher, crock, pottery, and a light, a candle of some sort, an oil wick, and a trumpet of some fashion. And under the cover of darkness, following these instructions, they camped, went around the camp of the Midianites. And at the signal, the light burning in the pitcher, they broke the pitcher. The light suddenly came to view. They sounded the trumpet. The Midianites aroused out of their sleep, seeing lights all about their camp flickering and hearing the noise of the trumpet. In the darkness, confusing friend for foe, fell upon one another, slaughtered themselves like sheep. What was left fled, not even taking baggage nor equipment with them, completely routed the army, and they pursued them completely out of the land, then chased them out completely. Out of weakness were made strong. That was Gideon. And it's one of the thrilling stories of the Old Testament about how God so delivered Israel. And I'll not even take the time to recite the details of the story of David and how he killed Goliath and set the Jews free from the Philistine power. And he did it with nothing but five smooth stones that he picked up, and he didn't need all of them. Out of a little book that he walked across when he went out to meet the champion, Goliath, in hand-to-hand combat, who had challenged the whole army of Israel, and not one soldier, not one man of war, not one military man of might had the courage to go out and face that fellow in mortal combat. And here was a young man who hadn't even gone out to fight. He'd been sent as a lad of a boy from his father's house to take food supplies to his brothers who were in the army. And when he got up there and heard the challenge of Goliath, he took old Goliath up, and as he walked out toward him, he had nothing in his hand but a shepherd's sling, five smooth stones that he put in a pouch, and the roaring, challenging, jeering cries of Goliath ringing clear through all the ranks of Israel and in the ears of David did not deter David. And with unerring accuracy, he put one of those stones right into the forehead of old Goliath and killed him, and never had to touch him with his finger. And took Goliath's own sword and cut off his head. God was with David. Out of weakness were made strong. The things we're talking about here, of course, involve external, physical things. That's true. And yet I'm reading this because God has put this in his book. He put it there for you to read and for me to read. And my soul is thrilled, as has yours thrilled, to these stories, not that you're hearing them for the first time, because you've heard them many times. And there's something about Bible stories that we never really get tired of. But they're not just stories, and they're not just to entertain, and they're not just to excite and to thrill. They're to plant into your heart and mind a confidence in that God who directed those men in that day to physical victory, that he still loves us, and he loves you, and he loves me. And that weak as we are, that when we lean upon his arm and when we walk in his steps, that God gives us victory. and that he still will make us more than conquerors. Ah, we could go on. The book is so full. There's scarce an end to the material over and over of the sort that we've recited this morning, but we close the record for the moment. And let our eyes turn inward, first to self and to our own need, to the consciousness of weakness on our part. We're not what we ought to be. We break down in a thousand places. We're so far short of our Lord when we see him in all of his glories he set forth in the scriptures to us. And yet Jesus says that he came to save sinners, not righteous men. That ought to touch your heart and mind, because all of us are sinners. There ought not be a person this morning in this audience of maturity and reflection whose heart is not stirred with the thought of the love of God on the one hand that would save, and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That sorrow produced in your heart for what you've done, for what you've failed to do, for the mistakes of life, that God offers free and wholesome pardon, that all that may be blotted out. The prophet said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool, and though they be like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. That forgiveness can be yours if you're not a Christian this morning, by coming and by acknowledging your faith in that Christ who loved you and died for you, in order that in your weakness that you can be made strong through faith, that you can be cleansed and forgiven and made righteous and justified by faith. Will you come believing in him to be baptized in the Christ and for the remission of your sins? If you've started upon that course in life and have allowed things to let you drift away, will the consciousness of your weakness and your failure and the assurance of the forgiveness of God and the willingness to save you, the source this morning of consolation and comfort and motivation to bring you back again to paths of duty and righteousness for his name's sake? Whatever is your need, if you need publicly to come and to respond, and there are those in this audience who ought to be baptized into Christ, it stands as a duty between you and your God. It isn't to please me, and it isn't to please these brethren. It's something between you and God. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that promise rings true. Do you believe it? Will you accept it? If so, as we lift our voices in this hymn of praise to our God, we invite you to come this morning and to accept his invitation to be his disciple, to walk in his way, while we go on with Brother Hooten in the singing of this hymn of invitation. Shall we stand?